The chapter 10, begins with that list. It really is just a list of the leaders. It starts with Nehemiah, but then it goes into these other ones who are the Levites and the princes who are the ones making that agreement. They're the ones on behalf of the people saying, this is what we've decided, and all the congregation agrees to it, and we're going to make sure that the congregation of Israel follows it. And so we're going to look at this agreement, this covenant that they make, this commitment. It really is a commitment of devotion, and it's going to permeate all the aspects of their life. It's a very practical commitment, so it's not just a pie in the sky, just this agreement. God, we're going to follow you and do what you want. No, they get very specific about how it affects their life, and I think that's important for you and I as well. And so it's a formal devotion in that they're writing it down, signing their names to it and agreeing to it, and the people are absolutely committed. And so we're going to look at their commitment. It's all around their commitment because, frankly, they haven't done it yet, but they're going to do it. And so let's start with their commitment to the Word of God. In fact, it began in the previous chapter, in chapter number 9, verse 34. In fact, it began in chapter 8 as well. Chapter 8, I have the wrong address up there. It's not 8, it's 9, verse 34. But in chapter 8, we read similar language. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was about above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So that's the attention that they're giving to the Word of God. In chapter 9, verse 34, we have this commitment that they make to the Word of God. Verse 34 says, neither have our kings, our priests, our princes, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments, and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest them before, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are thy servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, and the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And so they're making this commitment. They're going to be servants of the Word of God. They're going to do exactly what God asks them to do, and they're not going to stray from it. That's their commitment. And we already saw that, chapter 8. They would read about the Day of Atonement, and then they would obey it exactly how Scripture says to obey it. And then they would read about the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they exactly followed the plan for how to participate in worship in the Feast of Tabernacles. So that they're setting this pattern of we're going to read it, and then we're going to do it. And we're going to read it, and we're going to do it. And so they make this commitment to be servants to the Word. And it's a binding commitment. Chapter 10, verse 28. It's a binding commitment. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. It's really clear. I mean, there's a lot of language there around the Word of God. It's called the law of God. It's called God's law. They're called to be servants of God. They promise to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord and his judgments and his statutes. There's no doubt what they're talking about. They're talking about the Word of God. They are explicitly committed to the Word of God. In fact, it even says that they separated from the people of the land unto God's law. They're separating from the people who don't follow God's law, and they're agreeing with God's law, God's Word. So there's a very clear commitment to God's Word here. On top of that, they take, it says, unto themselves a curse or an oath. In other words, we promise, here's the oath, we promise we're going to do these things, we will follow God's Word. And if we don't, Lord, you have our permission, our agreement to curse us. Right? Punish me, Lord, if I don't do this. Whew. Now that's taking that promise up a level, isn't it? Saying, God, I will do it, and you're right to punish me if I don't. In fact, I'll take it. That's quite the commitment. And the reason is because they know now the importance of God's word. And you just think back through Israel's history. They had forsaken it. That's what they went over in chapter number 9. Their fathers forsook it. They decided not to obey. We're going to go and we're going to follow strange gods. And we're going to marry people of different religions and give our children to marriage. And we're going to do all these things. And God sends them judgment and eventually a captivity. And now these people here in chapter 10 are coming back to the Lord. I think it's safe to say from Israel's history, they don't have a great understanding of God's word. They haven't been reading it. They haven't been following it. And now as they open it up and they read about God's word, they say, we're going to do that. And we're going to do that. And we're going to do that. We're going to follow it exactly as God says to follow it. So they have a new appreciation for God's word. And it's become important to them. By the way, the Bible is really clear about the importance, its importance in your life. Can I just list for you 8 things that I, just reading through and understanding Scripture, we're told that the Word of God has a cleansing effect in our life. It's an instrument of cleaning of filth and sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and verse 26. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God has a cleansing effect, not just in the church, but then the people of the church, obviously. The Word of God cleans us, or it should. James is really clear that we have to be doers of the Word then, not beholding ourselves in the Word of God and then going away unchanged. It has a purifying power. It makes us pure and holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the Word of God has a purifying aspect in our life. It's also the source of truth. John 17, verse 17, we are told, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So it's not a mystery. We don't have to kind of wonder, as a lot of religions, they have different forms of religious writing. In some religions, you know, the priest or the religious leader is the one that you go to get authority on what is right and what is wrong and what to do and what not to do. Some have different religious writings that they sort through, and over time those have changed or maybe gone away, gone to the wayside completely, and new documents have been revealed. Right? It's not that way with the Word of God. The Word of God, we've had it for thousands of years. It has not changed. It is a constant source of what truth is. And we're to know it. It's the source of truth. It also, the Word of God leads us to eternal life. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We're told in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is a source of truth for salvation. It also, it matures us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and there's a similar passage in the book of Hebrews, as newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We are to grow by using God's word. How can a Christian grow if they're never opening up God's word and receiving the truth from the Lord? And actually, the problem is most Christians don't grow because they don't open up God's word. It also warns us of danger, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It delivers us from bondage, the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 is really clear about that. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. It's the foundation for spiritual success as well. James chapter 1, verse 25. There are so many reasons why we as believers should be united or in God's word. And yet, it's the single leading issue in Christian's life. This is my opinion. And I've got 20 years of pastoral experience to back this up, it is the single reason most Christians don't grow. They just aren't in God's Word. And by the way, I'm trying to read through all the Bible by the end of the year. I started in August, so I have to read a lot. Okay, it's more than 3 chapters a day. And it can get really easy. Just do a little check. Check, I did it. Check, I did it. I'm in Deuteronomy. Right? It can get a little bit wearisome at times. But we are commanded, and if we open up God's Word and we study it, not just to put a check next to it, but to draw truth, to draw closer to the Lord, to learn more about Him, there is plenty to learn. Even as you read about different offerings or different curses and all the practices of Judaism, there's a lot to learn there. But we have to be in God's Word. And whenever I counsel people who are in sin, who are struggling, usually one of the first questions I ask when I sit down with them is, explain to me how you spend time with God. And usually the answer is very short. Because I'm not. Or I just read it and put it down. There's no uniting with the Lord. And really what that tells me is the Word of God is not important in their life. Well, here, the people of Israel take great commitment to the Word of God. We even saw it in chapter 9. They stood and read the Word of God for 3 straight hours. And then they spent 3 more hours confessing the sins that the Word of God revealed that's going on in their life. I wonder what the attendance would be like if we decide to do that next week. We're going to have a nice outdoor service. You know, let's all just come. We'll just stand up. Don't bring your chairs. We'll just stand up. For 3 hours, we're going to read the Word of God, read with understanding. We'll explain what we're reading, and then we'll spend the next 3 hours confessing our sins one to another. Might be a sparsely attended service. Okay, before you get alarmed, we're not doing that. Bring your comfy chairs, and we're going to have a great day worshiping the Lord, and we can still worship the Lord without spending 3 hours confessing our sins. And we will. But they put a high priority, a high commitment on the Word of God. Well, chapter 10, verse 30, it's almost like they're passing through this. Now, listen, this is all good because I've been reading Leviticus. I'm done with Leviticus. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy pop up in this section. Verse 30 says, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." So the next aspect of their commitment is a commitment to the home life. They're going to have holiness in their home. And this is a big issue. In fact, if you went back and reread chapter 9, you'd realize one of the sins or the iniquities of their fathers is that they gave their children to be married to non-Jewish people. I'll just put it that way. People who did not worship the one true God. And they gave their sons and their daughters to them as wives, and they entered into a bond of unity that created unholiness. And that's what he's talking about here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, Israel's explicitly said they cannot intermarry. Now, please do not misrepresent Scripture. For years, the church failed at Deuteronomy 7. Verse 3. And the church, and I mean this as religion in a whole, they taught that interracial marriage was a sin based on Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. It became a mixed multitude. That's how many people taught that verse. And that is a sin, because that's not what Scripture says. Scripture is not against interracial marriage. Scripture is against marriage, inter-religious marriage, two different religions coming together in a marriage. That's what Scripture is against. In fact, it even says that in Deuteronomy, and yet it was missed by many people. Deuteronomy, I'll just read it for you, that way you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 3 is not quite as clear. And then verse 4 gives us the exact understanding. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughters, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. By the way, there's passages in Leviticus and Exodus as well that say the same thing. People who are not united in worshiping God should not be united together in marriage. That's the point. Because what will happen? The same thing happened to Solomon. Solomon took to himself, the Bible called it strange wives. Were they really odd women? No, they were believers in other gods. And what did they do? They turned his heart from worshiping the Lord. So they're now saying in Nehemiah chapter 10, we're no longer going to give our sons or our daughters away to people of different religions, because we know that that will create an unholy union that could cause them to stray from worshiping the one true God. In other words, we're going to make sure that our homes are holy and pure. So they maintain a level of separation from influence and agreement. And in doing that, they're trying to establish a biblical legacy. This is not just about marriage. This is about children or grandchildren. Because God is clear in Scripture. He wants to give them a promised land, and he gives them a promised land. And there's all these intricate laws in Leviticus about how if you sell your land to someone, that after the year of Jubilee, the 49th year, they have to give you your land back or give it back to your family. Because everyone in Israel is supposed to have an inheritance. And maybe if you have one father who foolishly makes some bad decisions and he loses his property, his children and his grandchildren should still have an inheritance, and their land should be given back to them after 49 years. There's also an agreement of every 7 years, if you give out a loan for a piece of a possession and you rent out, whatever it might be, maybe you got a really nice coat, I have no idea, but you rent out an article of clothing or a possession, you rent that out, that after 7 years it's to be given back. So there's all these agreements on how they're to treat one another. And it's meant to be protective so that Israel always has an inheritance, because their land and their wealth was given to them by God. They didn't earn it themselves necessarily. They didn't deserve it. God gave it as a gift. And he wants every generation to experience that. And so he's trying to establish and create a biblical legacy. The scripture is very clear on that. Leviticus, by the way, Leviticus 25, if you're looking for that agreement, Leviticus 25. And so here the family leaders are to protect the influence of their family. The heads of the family are to make sure that what influences their family is holy, good, just. You know, we're told in the New Testament in 1 John 2:15, we're told to love the people of the world, but not to love the things of the world. We're told, love not the things of the world. And yet we're to give the gospel to the unsaved people of the world. Well, how do we do that? We have to have relationship with people, but we should never love or lust after the things of this world. We're told not to be in company with sinners, not to hold close relationship with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. We're told we should be friends of sinners. Jesus demonstrated that. He was a friend of sinners, but he didn't take counsel and advice from them. He influenced them. He never allowed sinners to influence him. Ephesians 5:11, we're told not to have fellowship with unbelievers. Fellowship here means intimacy, close friendship. Proverbs 4:14 says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the ways of the evil. So there's an aspect, a component in our life where we interact with the world, but we have to do it to the point where we don't love the things of the world. And we don't incorporate their practices into our life. And how closely we unite with the world matters. Let me just put this really plainly for all of us. It matters who your children marry. And we have this strange thing in our society, and listen, there's strange things in every society, okay? But in our society, we have this strange thing that when a child reaches the age of 18, they're automatically adult and they have complete freedom to do whatever they want without any influence from their parents. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians have agreed to that, and they just say, listen, my child can marry whoever they want. Love is love, and they can marry whoever they want, and I'll have no say in it. Baloney. That's bad parenting. That's bad parenting. When does my child stop being my child? Yeah, and when do I stop being their dad? Never. And now, I'm not trying to say I'm going to pick up my daughter's husbands, although I'm happy to do it. I'm not saying I'm going to do that. But I should have influence in their life. And frankly, I should get to the point where they want my advice and help. They're going to get it either way. Let's be honest. It's me. But it matters. It matters who they unite with in marriage. It should matter. And so I want to teach them now what to look for in a husband. And my son, what to look for in a wife. I want to teach them now. And it's my responsibility. And Israel kind of forsook that. And in fact, even the people of Nehemiah's day had given their sons and their daughters in marriage so that they could solidify their own power. There's princes in Israel in chapter 6, 7, and 8 who made alliance with the people of the land and gave their sons or their daughters in marriage so that they would be more powerful in their position. What a shameful sacrifice of their inheritance. What a shameful sacrifice of faith when their position and their power in life was more important than holiness before the Lord. And so here he says the people are promising to make holy homes. This is such a crucial advice. By the way, it's not just an Old Testament thing. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, don't hitch together, is literally what it's saying, taking an oxen yoke. Do not unite closely with unbelievers. Why? Because they're going to affect our heart and our direction. They're going to affect how we walk and how productive we are. They're going to affect how we follow the Savior or don't, or deter, or go off from following the Savior. All those things. In fact, chapter 7, verse 1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Same passage. And so we must take care to lead our children into godly marriages, to train and to teach them, to be praying for them. Let me ask you a question. How have you prayed, if you still have children in your home or children who are unmarried, how have you prayed for their spouse? I've been praying for my kid's spouse. I have no idea who they are, but they better measure up. I'm praying for them because I want my children to marry godly people. And I'm praying. I'll tell you right now how I'm praying, especially for my girls. I'm praying that God would protect their future spouse from pornography. Because this world is rampant with it. And I want son-in-laws who love my daughters first and foremost. After God, of course. Let me ask you, are you demonstrating health in your home, spiritual health? Or does your home represent a hypocrisy? One way at church and another way at home. It happens a lot. And so here they make this commitment to holy homes. They also make a commitment to purity of worship. Verse 31. And if the people of the land, so these would be unbelievers, these are not people who are following Jehovah God, these would be people who are following Tobiah and Sanballat and all the other people who've been occupying this land, says, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, if you were to read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'd read some of these laws that they're just making passing reference to. They're going to follow the precision of God's law. And there's three things that are listed here. One is the Sabbath day. We are commanded to keep the Sabbath holy. And that's what they're saying. We're going to keep the Sabbath holy. We're going to make sure that there's purity on the Sabbath. And even if it's convenient and they bring us things to buy on the Sabbath, we're not going to buy them because we're going to set that day aside for the Lord. The second thing they're referencing is the return or the fallow ground. They're farmers. Most of this is an agricultural society. And they're saying every 7 years we're going to leave our field empty, fallow. We're going to allow the, now we know why. I'm not sure they knew why, but we're going to allow the nutrients of the soil to be replenished. Nowadays, farmers don't even have to do that. They can just spread fertilizer if you can find it. You can spread fertilizer and replenish the nutrients of the field, and you don't have to leave them fallow anymore. But back here in the Bible, they left them fallow. They might not have even understood why they were doing that. But there's a reason, and we know it scientifically now. There's also then the third law or kind of set of rules that are given is that they would the exaction of every debt. Israel was not to mercilessly drive each other financially into debt. There are a lot of laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about this very thing. If I borrow, my treatment of you in returning what I've borrowed, my treatment of your goods, my returning to you what I lent to you, or you're returning to me, and if you're not able to pay it, the year of Jubilee comes around, I'm to give it back anyways. No Jew, no Israelite, no follower of Jehovah, let me put it that way, no follower of Jehovah was to financially drive their fellow follower of Jehovah into the ground. There was this treatment of one another that was to be pure and holy. And they're saying, we're going to agree to all of these things. In other words, we're going to have purity in our worship. You gave us all these laws. I love the laws of the Old Testament. I love even more that we don't have to follow all the laws of the Old Testament. But the laws of the Old Testament do something wonderful for us. They give us a clear picture of God and His holiness. And so you read some of these laws, they seem strange to us. And they're hard and very meticulous. And that's the point. You could never perfectly keep the whole law. Even in your best days, you're going to fall short. And that's going to remind you that you owe God a sacrifice because you failed yet again. You are a sinner who needs a Savior. That's the point of the Old Testament laws. And there's two types of law, by the way. There's the religious and there's the moral. We still have to keep the moral. You can't kill people. Still wrong. But these ceremonial laws, they were intricate. And yet here Israel says, we're going to follow all of those because we want to stand before you holy, Lord. And so they were careful in their loyalty to the religious practice. This, by the way, necessitated preparation and forethought. Sometimes I think it would be great if we kept the Sabbath the way the Old Testament says to keep the Sabbath. And there's no shopping, no cooking, no cleaning. None of that happens on the Sabbath, which means you'd have to do it the day before. What if we put that kind of forethought and preparation into our worship? How often are we tempted to come to worship Sunday morning and we think about our worship service as we walk in? And here they're forced to put forethought, preparation, time, planning into how they're going to worship. How do you plan and prepare your heart for worship? What do you do to guard your time and focus on spiritual things? And so they had to have careful knowledge of the law so that they could keep it properly. Deuteronomy 15 gives us some of God's methods in worship. And yet we fail consistently. If people have been consistent at one thing, it's been consistent at failing in worship. Can I highlight for you Cain? Like the fourth guy to ever live, and he failed in worship. I mean, Adam failed first. But Cain failed, and he tries to offer to God according to his own preference rather than according to what God had explicitly said. And he failed in worship. He tried to worship God his way. In fact, the first two commandments are to worship the Lord correctly, to have no other gods and no graven images. And yet you read in the book of Exodus and you read about the golden calf incident, and what do? They make God into a golden calf that they can bow down and worship him. By the way, it wasn't false worship in the sense that they were worshiping false gods. They called the golden calf Jehovah. They said, here, we're going to make a physical appearance of Jehovah that we can worship him. But they still gave false worship because they're worshiping an image, not the creator. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, their own mixture of incense to the Lord. Saul worshipped out of a necessity, the Old Testament Saul, worshipped out of necessity, not out of obedience from the heart. He even did it partially the right way, but with the wrong heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisaical worship and he called it the traditions of the elders. Paul characterized the worship of the Colossians as will worship and self-made religion. The Corinthian church abused spiritual gifts to the point where Paul had to explicitly state how they're to be used and what the purpose is, regulations. All through Scripture, God lays out what holy worship means, and yet religion constantly misuses it, distorts it. But it's not for lack of knowing. God gives us how to worship him. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how are we going to worship him in truth if we never open up his word and study how he asks us to worship him? Well, we're given principles throughout Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and as he's bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, he's worshiping in a way that doesn't make everyone happy, but God is pleased with his worship. Why? Because his focus was on God alone, not on himself. Even his own wife was upset with how he was worshiping, and yet God was pleased. Because worship is not about us, it's about God. It's not about how we feel. Worship is about the truth. And I get the most accurate picture of myself when I study God. You get the most accurate picture of yourself when you study God. So much worship, what we call worship these days, is not on God, but really on self. Worship accomplishes the right purpose, which is to give God glory. 2 Samuel 6, verse 13 to 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. We're told to worship God and give him glory, and yet so much of worship is, again, about us, not about giving God glory. Worship, as I said, is to be spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. A passionate agreement with God from our heart. And it should be costly, not cheap. Not cheap lip service. And here, Israel is not trying to give cheap lip service. They're making very clear agreement on what they're going to do, how they're going to do it, and why they're going to do it. And they're going to follow that to the T. At least the first generation will. They're going to follow it because they want God to be pleased, because they want to worship God his way, not their own. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone and it became apparent they didn't want to have a conversation with you? You try to talk to someone. I'm sorry if I did that to you. I won't name names, but there was a pastor who I used to interact with a lot, and whenever I would talk to him, he'd look out the window. And listen, I get distracted easily, so you might be thinking I do the same thing. I'm not trying to. But we would talk. And we're both talking, and he's just looking out the window, never even look at me, for 5, 6, 7 minutes. I felt small. I felt unimportant. Do we do that with God? Where we have a conversation with God, and we don't give him our attention? Oh, we give him our worship. The conversation's still going. But our mind is on other things. We're thinking about what we're going to do. We're thinking about what we're going to eat, where we're going to go. We're thinking about tasks that we want to get done. We're not giving God our attention. We're commanded to worship the Lord with our heart, soul, and mind. How can we do that if we don't give him our attention? That's what spirit and truth is. It's not just the right methods or believing the right things. It's putting our heart behind them. Because worship requires that we yield our heart and our mind. Psalm 139, verse 23 and verse 24, where worship involves us agreeing with God. Not that God agrees with us, but we agree with God. And it results in reverence, us revering who he is and what he's done. So how careful is your worship? How carefully do you guard your mind as you worship? How often is your worship of God distracted by the things of this world? But they don't want to follow that practice. And so they're committed to the Word of God. They're committed to holy homes. They're committed to practicing worship the way God has described it. And they're also committed to careful service. Now, this is the rest of the chapter. We'll read it. It gets a little bit redundant, I believe. I would agree if you're thinking that. It gets a bit redundant, but it is important. Verse 32, and also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So we're talking financial, but it's also career-oriented here. Verse 33, for the showbread and the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offering, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, the people, for the wood offering to bring it unto the house of our God, also of the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstling of our herds and our flocks, to bring into the house of our God, unto the priests, and to minister to the house of our God. He goes on, and more offerings and more first fruits. Verse 38, he lists Aaron, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be the Levites, when the Levites take their tithe. And then verse 39, and we'll get to the end, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil, unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the porters, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Now, I realize there's a lot there on offerings and incense and first fruits. It's the law. The law is intricate. And they're committing that they're going to study the intricacy of the law and follow it exactly. And they're going to be organized how they do it. In fact, they cast lots. In other words, they mention one part at the beginning in verse 34. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering. So they sit there and cast lots. Who's going to get the wood? There's a lot of wood needed to burn all the sacrifices. There's a lot of sacrifices. Who's going to collect the wood? I don't want to collect the wood, right? Maybe you say, I want a nice job. Like, I'll polish the brass or something like that. I don't want to chop the wood. Like, I'm going to make an agreement. I like chopping wood, by the way, and I think I'm pretty good at it. Maybe not as good as Ben Martin, but I'm pretty good. And so here they're saying, we're going to cast lots. Who has God gifted? And this person is going to be responsible, or these people are going to be responsible for the wood. That's their job. When it's time to bring offerings, they're going to bring offerings of wood for the Lord. And here's the point. It's detailed. It's probably more detailed in real life what they did. But everyone was going to participate in the worship and the function of the tabernacle, the temple. Everyone was going to play a part. From the wood choppers to the incense makers. Everyone is going to play a role in serving the Lord. And so they're committed in their service. Let me broaden it, because he also mentions their first fruits. This is an agricultural community. They're going to bring offerings. Yes, financial, but more than financial, they're going to use their life and every component of their life. They mention the crops. They mention livestock. They even mention their firstborn, their children. Not that they're offering them, but they're giving an atonement for them. Everything in their life is governed first to go to God. And the best. Remember, we're at the end of our harvest. If you have a garden, your garden is starting to produce fruit, right? I spent some time in our garden yesterday, and by the way, we've got so many yellow squash. I should be a yellow squash farmer, I've realized this summer. But now they're starting to have little bug marks, you know? And there's once in a while there's rotten fruit or there's bad parts. Don't feed them to the chickens because they're of little or no value. But when we give to God, we're not to give them the scraps. The waste. We're to give God the first, the best, the healthiest, the purest. By the way, the most costly, because if it's harvest time, you probably haven't had very ripe fruit or vegetables for quite a while. And they say, we're going to give our best and give it to the Lord, because he deserves it. And then they ordered that in every walk of their life, loyalty in their service, loyalty in their career. We don't have farmers in our church, really. We have bankers, engineers, businessmen. What are you doing in your service for the Lord? How does the first fruit of your job go to the Lord? And I'm not just talking financial. Do you see yourself as a Christian businessman? Or a businessman who's a Christian. There's a priority that's being given in each of their lives that whatever they're doing, they're going to do it for the Lord, as an ambassador, as a spokesman for the Lord first. No matter if it's a menial task like cutting wood, or if it's a very important task like the provision of food for the nation. It doesn't matter what they're doing, they're going to use their career in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. But everyone's going to serve. We're told there's parallels. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the passage on spiritual gifts. Verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Every one of us has giftings, but it's for the profit of all. Now, this is not communism or socialism. This is worship. For the Lord. This is spiritual. The prophet is spiritual for everyone. In verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body also in Christ. We're here today to give God honor and glory as one united body, focused foremost on Christ. But it trickles down into every component of our life. Our careers, our homes, our worship, our personal time with God in His Word. All of it should be to the honor and the glory of His name. All of it should be in careful commitment to Him. So often we're tempted to give God cheap, partial, or careless worship. It's easy to fall into a flippant statements or cold expressions of just saying, yeah, God gets the glory. To God be the glory. But do we really mean that in our hearts? We have thoughtless interest at time where we sit in a service that goes long because the pastor's long-winded, and we start thinking about all kinds of other things and giving our attention to them. But God deserves our best. He deserves our careful attention. He deserves honesty from our heart as we worship. He deserves complete worship that permeates every facet of our being, every facet of our life. And it's hard. It's hard to keep our devotion genuine. But we do it when we focus carefully on God's word, when we worship God correctly, the way that he asks us to. You cannot draw close to the Lord if you don't spend time in his word. And so how are you giving God attention? What devotion of your heart are you offering to the Lord? Not just now. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that tomorrow, the devotion that you offer to God is maybe even more important than the devotion you're offering right now. Because the offering that you give or I give on a Sunday morning really should be the overflow of my devotion and my love to him that I've been giving throughout the week. What kind of devotion, offering, attention, worship do you give to the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, this is such a hard passage. It's good to see this people that is not very religious. They didn't even understand a lot of your word, and yet they were careful in what they were doing. They were really struck with the seriousness of what was going on and the peril that brought them to this point in their life. But Lord, we sit in comfort. And we have copious amounts of time to be entertained by the things of this world rather than focus on giving you devotion. And Lord, we obviously know that we can't walk through every moment of every day perfectly thinking of you. We're called to function and live in this world. But Lord, I pray that the overarching thought in our minds would be to live and function in this world in a way that brings you honor and glory. Not just in the grand scheme where we stand in front of other people or worship collectively, but in the privacy of our own home. Lord, give us homes that are committed to faithfulness in following your word. Give us fathers and mothers who are devoted to establishing a pattern of love in their home, a love of you, commitment to you, that everything we do, whether it be the dating of our children or the occupation of our own life or the time that we spend in the quietness of our own home, all of it, Lord, would run through the gridwork of pleasing and honoring you. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to do this from our hearts today, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm gonna ask